Satan tempted Eve, he began by questioning God's word. And then he ended up denying it. Oh, it is not true. God has lied to you. And Satan has been doing the same thing ever since. Every aspect of God's word is countered with an untruth. Satan's disciples have used these lies to form false religions, false philosophies that capture the souls of the spiritually blind. One of the areas that Satan attacks is the nature of God himself. What is God, as we will look at this evening? And you will hear from those knowledgeable that, oh, there is not just one God, or the gods are all just like us, or maybe God is so busy doing something somewhere to pay attention to me. He doesn't really care how I live. Satan has perverted the truth about the physical world. He's led people to believe that the flesh was inherently evil. Only the spirit is good. Man's soul is trapped, if you will, in an evil physical body, they say. So various religions came up with different ways of dealing with this, escaping the evil prison of the body. Hedonism, asceticism, meditation are all answers to this lie of Satan. Our sinful nature is at war with God, and therefore readily embraces all these lies from Satan and does not know the true God. So we serve idols, either made as an image or made to serve us. We embrace false religions. We embrace false philosophies. And the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John that we might, he says, know the truth about who God is and who Christ is. God does care about us. He is not remote and distant. He is involved with us, involved in our lives. He has even entered into our lives, into the world, and taken on our nature in the person of Jesus Christ himself. In John 1:14, the apostle comes to the point of his book, a point that was shocking to the people of his day. He says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word, who John has explained is the eternal God, the God who created all things, verses 1 through 3, who controls all things, has become man. He has taken on a physical body, and we have seen him, and our eyes have seen him. In fact, we have literally, physically seen him, observed him, and we are bearing witness to you of what we saw. In his epistle, 1 John 1, the first two verses, he says, "That which was from the beginning, the Word, the eternal Son of God, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. God has come in the flesh. It is John's gospel that records Jesus after the resurrection, inviting Thomas to literally handle his body and to take his finger and touch his wounds and to put his hand on his side where the spear pierced him. So when John says that the Word became flesh, he is speaking from personal knowledge and experience. The Creator himself became flesh and blood. And we have seen it and handled him and know it to be true. You notice the word became. It does not imply that the word ceased being the eternal word. Nor did the word become something new. Rather, the infinite word took on flesh. Now we know that flesh is often used as a synonym for sinful. The world, the flesh, and the devil. But not here. John is saying that the Word took on flesh and blood, flesh and bone, took on humanity. Humanity subject to the curse, which is a startling thing. Jesus was born of a woman and lived a sinless life. He was without sin, the spotless lamb. And yet in his humanity, he suffered the effects of the fall in his flesh. He became tired. He slept. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He experienced pain. A startling thought. And we know he ultimately experienced death. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him, Satan, who had the power of death, that is, the devil." But in all of this, the Word did not give up his divine nature. He kept his deity while taking on humanity. So Jesus Christ, the Word, is one person with two natures. He is fully man, 100% man, and he is fully God, 100% God. One of the heresies that arose in the late first century was a denial that Christ actually came in the flesh. God just appeared as a man, if you will. John is countering that thinking. In his first epistle, 1 John 4:3, he even says, "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." It's a spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and is now already in the world and is still here today. In 451 AD, the Council of Chalcedon declared that Christians confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, in distinction of natures, being by no means taken away by the union. One person, two natures. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word is fully God and fully man. Two distinct natures joined for eternity in one person. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the God-man. this incarnate word, the eternal word, John says, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This word dwelt is significant. It is filled with imagery. It means to pitch a tent, or it means to tabernacle. The infinite Word, the creator of the universe, took on humanity, human nature, and pitched a tent. He tabernacled. He tented with us. This imagery would not be lost on the early Christians and Jews. You will recall the Old Testament tabernacle was set up in the very midst of the Israelites, of the whole camp. The camp in their tents surrounded the tabernacle. And the glory of God came and rested upon the tabernacle and was seen throughout the camp. Exodus 40, verse 34 says, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested upon it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." A constant reminder to the Israelites of the presence of God and the glory of God. Unapproachable glory. The tabernacle was where God manifested his visible presence. And this radiant light, which is called the Shekinah glory. From the tabernacle, God spoke to Moses and to Aaron, and on occasion even the elders and the people. It was also where the Israelites approached God in worship. And they did so very carefully. And they did so strictly as commanded, or like Nadab and Abihu, they were killed. But now, in Jesus Christ, the Shekinah glory has come and tabernacled, tented with us by taking on flesh and blood. And yet there's a difference. Perhaps you've already thought of it, that the old tabernacle ministered death to sinners. Entering the tabernacle or touching the holy things brought death. But touching the incarnate Word, the new tabernacle, brings healing and blessing and life. And like the old tabernacle, the glory of the Lord radiated from Christ. John says, "We beheld his glory." Now, the "we" could be a royal "we." Do you know what the royal "we" is, children? It's when the king, speaking alone, says "we" instead of "I." And it could be that way, that John is speaking, "I beheld his glory." But it seems that it's more probably a reference to the apostles, the "we" in the real sense of that term, or perhaps even the larger 120 who followed Jesus as disciples and surrounded him throughout much of his earthly ministry. They all beheld his glory. And it's more than physical sight. There would have been that. The Word is not a glance. It's not just physical sight. The Word means to thoughtfully contemplate. It speaks to mentally seeing something and understanding it, as well as seeing it. The disciples lived with Christ for 3 years, or about. They're with him. They walked many miles with him. They ate with him, drank with him. They had private conversations with him. They listened to him teach publicly. They witnessed his miraculous miracles, some powerful miracles like raising the dead. Things that exceeded anything previous prophets had done. And their conclusion was that this was a glory, a majesty that reflected God. A glory that you would only expect from the Father himself. That word glory here that John uses is doxa. So we have it in English as doxology, a hymn of praise to God. Peter writes of this as well in reference to the transfiguration. Children, if you do not know what transfiguration involves, ask your parents after the service, and they will explain it to you. Here's what Peter wrote: "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables, the lies of Satan. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, of his glory, and of his power. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain," that is the Mount of Transfiguration, when there was a time in which Christ's glory was radiant and the disciples, or some of the disciples, saw. This glory, this aura of heaven, this inherent majesty of Christ was that of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus, the eternal Word in flesh, radiated the glory of the eternal Heavenly Father. And he did so both physically and morally. We should make a note here, perhaps, of the phrase "only begotten." This is not a reference to Christ's birth. It doesn't speak of the beginning of something, but points to a uniqueness. It has to do with position or rank. Of all the children of God, all believers are children of God. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. All believers are children of God. But of all the children of God, of all creation, Jesus Christ is first in rank, first in priority, first overall. And Christ, the incarnate Word, the eternal God, the sovereign Creator, was full of grace and truth. This word grace has the idea of winsomeness, beauty, goodness. It's interesting, modern Greek uses this word and it means charm. In Christ, we see the love of God manifested. We see the kindness. We see the mercy, the goodness of the living God, particularly towards sinners. Amazing grace indeed. We see Jesus caring for the needy. He says in Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." We see him welcoming children. He said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." We see him welcoming sinners. Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." John was a witness to this. He was a witness to the gracious Savior who showed compassion and tenderness to those who were suffering from the curse of sin. But the word also was full of truth. Truth is simply that which is real and genuine. It's a dominant theme of the Gospel of John. Truth. Satan, Jesus said, is the father of lies. And he has been from the very beginning, always raising doubts about God, doubts about God's word, doubts about God's promises. In fact, he asserts in one way or another, and it's the theme of society today, there is no truth. There are no absolutes. There are no eternal verities. Make up your own truth. But God's word assures us that there is absolute eternal truth. And Jesus, the incarnate word, is truth. And he claimed to be truth. I am the way, the truth, the life. And he uses the definite articles. As he told Pilate, he came into the world to witness to the truth. He came to reveal God to us. He came to reveal truth to us, to shed light in the darkness. William Barclay, the Bible commentator, puts it, in a world of shadows and fog, Jesus makes things clear. He is truth itself, and he reveals truth to those who would hear him. In the gospel, John is going to help us to understand the beauty and the grace, the genuineness of the incarnate word. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the grace and truth of God in flesh. Another witness to this was John the Baptist. Verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me. For he was before me. Rather interesting statement, isn't it? John was actually 6 months older and started his ministry before Christ. He was before Christ in time. He was before Christ in seniority. But he announces that the one coming behind him is coming in front of him. My successor is actually my predecessor. John the Baptist's followers might have been a little confused about all of this. And it took some time to sort it out in their hearts. But the prophet wasn't. He knew that the herald is inferior to the king. As great as a prophet as John was, and Jesus said there wasn't a greater prophet than John. As great as he was, Christ is greater, he says. He knew it and he professed it. Now in verse 16 and 17, John takes us back to verse 14. And the word in John, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That word fullness is the Greek word pleroma. It means the sum total. It's that which is complete or full. One of the ways the word was used in secular Greek was of a ship that was fully staffed and loaded and ready to go out of port. It was pleroma. It was total. It was full. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul uses this word, for it pleased the Father that in Christ all the pleroma, all the fullness should dwell. In Colossians 2:9, he writes, for in him, Christ, dwells all the pleroma, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All that God is, the fullness of God, dwells in Jesus Christ, the Word. And the disciples experienced this and saw this firsthand, and as a result, received grace upon grace, or blessing upon blessing. Literally, John says, grace upon grace. It's a superlative. Abundant grace. Amazing grace. Superseding grace. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. I don't know what you might be suffering in your life, what you might be dealing with, but you need to understand that you are blessed beyond understanding and comprehension in Jesus Christ, now and for eternity. And someday all the trials and all the afflictions we are going through will be but a distant memory. For we will experience and know the fullness of God's blessing in eternity. But I'd like you to notice the contrast here with the law. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God gave the law through Moses. And if you will recall, he did it gloriously. It was appointed, Galatians says, through angels by the hand of a mediator. God spoke from the cloud, the Shekinah glory. There was lightning and thunder and earthquakes. The law had a glory about it. But it brought judgment and it brought death. As Paul says in Galatians 3:11, it is evident that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. It's an important point for every one of you to understand. The law convicts of sin. It does not justify. The law shows us our defects. It does not make us perfect. And its judgment of us is always the same: death. The law had no grace to pardon sinners. The law provided no sacrifice. Do you realize this? Lots of sacrifices, morning, noon, and night. But there was no sacrifice for willful sin. None. Like David, you would just throw yourself on the mercy of a holy God. There's also a sense in which the law was not complete truth. The ceremonial law and the old tabernacle, the sacrifices and the offerings, were all just types and shadows of the reality of truth. Not truth, just shadows. They pointed to the truth. But if we just had the law, if we just had the types and the shadows without Christ, no one would be saved. We need to understand also, because there's confusion among Christians on this point, Old Testament saints were not saved by the law. They were saved by faith in what the law pointed to: Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. The only Savior of sinners. And in contrast to the law, John says, Jesus Christ, the Word, brings both grace and truth. Grace to undeserving sinners. Forgiveness of sins. Life eternal. Truth. Truth about God. Truth about our sinful hearts, our rebellion against a holy God. Truth about eternity. So the Father declared, this is my beloved Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared it. The law was given through Moses, who spoke with God face to face, we're told. intimately, personally, without any mediator. And yet Moses never saw God. He did not see the essence of God, nor the fullness of God or His glory. As God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." Exodus 33:20. On one occasion, God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, you'll recall. And He let him see just the after effects of His glory. The result, Moses' face shined so brightly that he had to put a veil on to hide it. But he never saw God. John's statement is rather emphatic. God Himself, no one has ever seen. For one thing, He's spirit. And He cannot be physically seen. So the second commandment forbids us any graven images, any likeness of God. It cannot be done. No one has seen Him. And anything that we do to depict God is going to be false, a lie. But the Word, Jesus Christ, has seen God. He has been with God for eternity. Verse 1, face to face with Him. Verse 18, in the bosom of the Father. That same phrase is used in Luke chapter 16, verse 23. The rich man Lazarus, being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. In his bosom speaks of intimacy and love, used of a mother and a child, a husband and a wife, or actually even two friends who are in complete harmony. So John is saying no one has seen God, not even Moses, face to face, but the Word, the incarnate Son of God, who has dwelt with the Father for eternity in intimate, perfect fellowship, who has seen the Father face to face, now dwells or tents with us through the incarnation and reveals to us the Father, the truth about God that we would never know apart from Christ. Matthew 11:27, all things have been delivered to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son will reveal Him or make Him manifest. The Word, the only begotten Son of God who has been with the Father face to face for eternity, declares the Father to us. That word declares that John uses here is the word exegete. The word exegete means to draw out, to interpret or to declare. To exegete Scripture is to draw out its meaning, to explain it. That's what I attempt to do in sermons. To exegete Scripture, to draw it out and explain it and apply it. The Word incarnate, Jesus Christ, is the revelation to us, the exegesis to us of the living God, the Father, who no one can see. And this is not primarily a physical revelation of God. It is a revealing of His glory, of His pleroma, the fullness of God. Because in Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus Christ is omniscient, an attribute of deity, not of humanity. The Word, Jesus Christ, who is light and truth, who is eternally one with the Father, the Creator of all things, has come in the flesh to show us the fullness and the glory of our Heavenly Father. As Jesus said to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Christ knows all that the Father knows and exegetes him, reveals him to us. Now, he does not reveal the exhaustive depths of God's knowledge. Impossible. God is omniscient, infinite, and we are not. Even in heaven and glory, we will not be. But he does give us all that we need to know for our salvation. He gives us all that we need to know for our joy in living, how to live a life of obedience to the Father and glorify him and enjoy him forever. In fact, no one can come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. So John, 1 John 2:23 says, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." That's why the Word became flesh. It's why the Son of God came to tabernacle among us, to show us, to explain to us, to exegete to us the Father whom we cannot see or know. To reveal the fullness, the pleroma of God in all his glory. A part of this, of course, was the redemption of sinners. An amazing thing. As Christ became man to give his life a ransom. And John is going to develop all of this in details throughout his book. But this prologue is making it clear. You cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ. Because Christ alone is the exegete of God. He alone knows the Father. He alone reveals the Father. That's why there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other way to the Father but through Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ? Not as an ancient prophet, but do you know him as the incarnate Son of God, the only Savior of sinners? Do you know him as your crucified Savior? Shall we pray? Father, how we rejoice that your Son left glory, took on humanity, frail humanity, and lived among us to reveal the truth of the living God and to lay down his life for the sheep. We rejoice in such a Savior. Father, we pray that we might come to know him better, to reflect him more perfectly, and to rejoice in the salvation that is ours only through him. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.